wonderful singing this morning. Amen?
Amen.
Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be finishing up 1 Peter 3 this morning, spending our time in verses 18 through 22. As you are turning there, when I was in middle school, I was introduced to a music group named DC Talk. Some of us might have heard of them. And one of my favorite songs that I listened to, and really it had a lot to do with the music, but I got saved later on in life. That's why I just really loved their music, and grew up in a Christian home, so that's what I was allowed to listen to. But one of my favorite songs was a song, "What If I Stumble?" And at the beginning of this song, it says, "The greatest reason for atheism in our world today is believers who confess Jesus with their lips, but deny him with their actions. This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable." The Apostle Peter has been teaching us some heavy truth in his first epistle. Some heavy truth that in turn should result in different faith-filled actions by his audience. And as they are facing trials themselves, and as they are about to face trials that are going to be much more intense, as the trials intensify around them and towards them, because of their faith in Jesus Christ, Peter commands all Christians to respond to this evil with good. Peter says, as evil actions come against you because of your faith in Christ, respond by bringing a blessing. Respond with good. This action by Christians will result in then furthered opportunities to share with their oppressors the gospel, or to answer the question of why. Why do they have this hope in Jesus? How is it that they can have this lifestyle, this response to evil that responds in truth and love by bringing a blessing? And we understand that it's the gospel, right? We respond by sharing the hope that is in us with the gospel, because that response is the gospel itself. Now, this is heavy because it's real life. It's not just words on a page. It's real persecution, real evil done to these believers and us. For we are to respond in like manner. We are to have faith, the hope, the ensuing strength that does not reciprocate evil, but instead responds with love. And beloved, this is difficult. This is radical. And many of us here might think from last week and our messages that we've been having through this book, we might be asking ourselves, is this even possible? And if God commands me to do this, and I'm to represent him and his gospel, I'm to believe it and to live it out, well, what if I stumble? What if I fall? Will this unbelieving world look at me and the gospel in which I proclaim? Will I see my disobedience and simply find that unbelievable? My wife wrote me a letter this week encouraging me in my teaching times. It was a very encouraging letter. But her letter spoke of the growth that she has personally seen in me, and my specifically handling of the scriptures, and her hearing me teach in different settings and in the home. But again, just being able to express and explain truth. But her letter also, as good letters often do, it was filled also with a warning that as I grow in truth, as a man of God, there are six pairs of ears that are listening. And those ears have a brain in between them. They're smart. They get what we teach them. And those six pairs of ears also have six pairs of eyes that are watching. So the question is, are we living what we know to be true? With something so heavy as this topic of endurance through trials in 1 Peter, it can seem overwhelming. It can seem like we can't do it. We ask that question, can we do it? Can I do it? We ask ourselves, are we living it? Well, my answer from Scripture this morning of can we do it, the simple, straightforward answer is yes. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. And we need to believe that. We need to believe in Christ and the power of His gospel in us and the power of His gospel through us. Yes, we can, because Jesus has already done it. Keep your focus on Him, on His victorious gospel message, and He who now lives in you will help bring this, what seems like an impossible command from God. He will bring it to pass. The good work that He has begun in you, He will bring it to completion. He promises to do it. You see, God doesn't just tell us to do something difficult. But what we're going to see in our text this morning, what we know to be true, is that He backs up His difficult commands for action within us. He backs it up by performing that action Himself. We will see this morning from 1 Peter 3:18 through 22 that Christ is our example, that the gospel is our example, that He's done it. Jesus doesn't just tell us to respond with blessing to those who are evil to us for His name's sake. No, Jesus lived it. He did it. So look to Him, and He promises to empower us to respond to evil with love. My prayer is that as we look to Jesus this morning as our example, as our promise, as our fulfillment, that He and His gospel message would transform us, enabling us to live out His gospel unto others. 1 Peter 3:18 through 22. Hopefully you are there. I'm going to read it, and I'm going to ask that you would stand in the honor of reading God's word. Says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him." Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the truth. We bow before it as our authority. And God, we ask for an extra measure of grace this morning, that You would lead us, that the truth would be clear, that the main things would remain the main things, the plain things would be the main things. And God, that You would, again, use Your word to pierce our hearts, to really transform us, to change the way we think, God, so that we can go out unto this world and we can proclaim the truth, the gospel, with our lips, and we believe it and we live it out, and this world would see our belief and they would respond in faith themselves. For the glory of Christ, we ask in His name. Amen. Let's be seated. So again, we remember from last week, a little bit of review, but Christians are to respond to real persecution for our faith. It's persecution because we're believers in Jesus, we're professing the truth, we're living the truth. So that persecution for our faith in Jesus is coming, and our response is good. It's not responding with evil, but it's responding with good or with blessings to our oppressors. Why? 1 Peter 3:18, because or for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus and his gospel message are the center of our message this morning. They are center stage in this text. If you go throughout the text, I'm going to highlight a few things here. In verse 18, we see the gospel all in this text. Verse 18, he suffered once for sins. A little bit later, being put to death in the flesh. This is the crucifixion of Christ, his death and burial, but made alive in the Spirit. And jumping down to verse 21, the end of verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe those are both references to the resurrection of our Lord. In verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is his ascension and exaltation. Peter wants our attention through suffering. He wants our attention on Christ and on his gospel. It is of vital importance. This is what will help us to respond in accordance with the gospel. The scripture says, Jesus the righteous, the completely right, no fault found within him. We heard it from Isaiah 53, read to us already. This completely right one suffered. He suffered for sins. Later it says he was put to death in the flesh. Again, this is the crucifixion. He suffered for sin, being put to death on the cross. How many times does it say? You can say it. How many times? Once. He suffered once. It is finished. It means what he died for is completely accomplished. No more work is left to be done. He died on the cross for sins. That means there's no more payment for sin that is necessary. Again, for what did he completely, the completely right one, Jesus, what did he die for and suffer for? Sins. He hung on that tree, and the full wrath of the Father that is justly poured out against sin was poured out on the Son, our substitute. Jesus was completely right, and he didn't suffer for his own sins. So then the text goes on, for whom did this completely right Jesus, for whom did he suffer for sin? And it says it's for the unrighteous. It is one Jesus, one suffering. And this unrighteous, it's a plural. It's not just one unrighteousness. It's not one unrighteous person. It's sinners. It's us. The infinite God paid the infinite price. You see, this was not an impersonal sacrifice. This is not just Jesus died for sin. No, it is the heart of God towards people. The unrighteous is people. It's you and it's me. Put your name in there. He died for Larry. The right lays down his all for those who are not right. The gospel is God's personal love story to you and to me. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get right. He laid it all down in order to make us right with God. And for what final purpose did Jesus do this for us? The text says, in order to bring us to God, in order to give eternal life. John 17:3 says, and this is eternal life, that you may know God the Father and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. To bring us to God, that we would know him. We would have a relationship with him. That he would be our God. That we would no longer be rebels. But that we would walk with him as our God. And that we would walk for him as our God. And beloved, that includes suffering for his sake in the context of 1 Peter. Walking with him and for him means suffering for his sake. Why? So that we might know him all the more. We might understand his grace. We might understand what he went through for us. Philippians 1:29 says this, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him. It's been granted, gifted. We love the first part of this verse. It's been gifted to you from God to believe in him. Salvation. But it doesn't just say that. It says not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Did you know that? A gift to you from your Maker is living in this sin-stained world with sinners and living and believing his gospel and living it out and living for him and having the world hate you and suffering for it. That's a gift. Why? Because all I have is Christ. Because I seek no other sunshine than the sunshine of thy face. Because you alone can satisfy. And I meet you there. You meet me there in suffering. And I know what you went through for me, and I want to give it all back to you and go through it for you. Why is this true? Because suffering is a gift from God along with our belief for him, because eternal life is knowing God. It's knowing this perfect suffering servant and identifying with him. Now, before we get to the bottom portion and get into the resurrection and ascension and exaltation, which are at the end of verse 21 and through verse 22 of our text this morning in 1 Peter 3, there are some difficult interpretive matters that we must discuss. So the passage that we are in is one of the highest debated passages that are in the New Testament, maybe all of Scripture. So as we were breaking apart the text, Pastor Bob talked to me about this text, and I knew about it. And he said, you know, this might even be the hardest text in all of Scripture to interpret. There's so many different ideas of what is being spoken of here. From verse 19 through the first part of verse 21. And I said, I'll take it. Right, Pastor Bob? I'll take it. And then I started studying it, and I was like, oh boy. I read 5 different commentaries to start out, to really start understanding, and going through the word studies just wasn't helping, so I'm going through commentaries, and each commentary took a different position. It was incredible to me. Maybe not all completely different, but nuances in the text. They were taking different positions on it. I was so perplexed by this and looking through the context and trying to understand it that I even went and I started listening to sermons of men that I respect, men that we probably all respect, great teachers of the word, expositional teachers, so that they're walking straight through the passage and explaining it in its context. And people like Alistair Begg, John MacArthur, John Piper, R.C. Sproul. And I kid you not, they all had different takes on this passage. I was like, wow. So what I want you to understand this morning is that as we go through this, I'm going to quick show you some of the reasons why it's difficult to understand exactly what Peter is saying here. Okay? But we're students of the word. We got to strive. We got to do our best to look at it and understand it, not only in its immediate context, but in the context of all of sacred scripture. So a couple of the issues as we look through it. In verse 18 and verse 19, when you see that word spirit, well, in scripture, this word can be used for a person, a human spirit. It can be used for an angel or demonic spirit. And it can be used to talk about the Holy Spirit. Okay? And the way that we understand which one it's referring to is it's stated in the text. The context lets us know. And most of the time, it's explicitly stated. It will say the Holy Spirit. We know what that is. It'll say the spirit of a man. We know what that's referring to. However, this passage doesn't specify in the context. So, is this a demonic spirit? Is this a human spirit? Is this the Spirit of Christ? Is this the Holy Spirit? Okay. Secondly, when it says that the spirits are in prison in verse 19, it doesn't specify what prison. Okay. We don't know the answer to that second one. Which spirit is this? Because we don't have the context of what prison is this referring to. Is this people who lived at the time of Noah in a state of spiritual darkness, and prison is kind of an imagery? Or is it people who have since died and are in hell, a prison of hell? Or is it fallen angels or demons who sinned against God in Genesis 6 and are now locked away in a prison awaiting final judgment? Again, it does not answer these questions. We don't have the answer to what exactly is proclaimed to these spirits who are in prison. So it's difficult to answer fully. Is this a preaching of the gospel? Is this a preaching of condemnation? Is this a preaching of victory, of Christ having victory over his enemies? These are all ideas that people have. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to quick read the text. I'm going to give you three different interpretations of the text. They're not all of them. There's a lot of them, but three that I've read, and then give my take at the end for number four. So again, 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought through, or safely through water. So number one, this is an idea that between Christ's death and resurrection, Jesus went in the spirit to fallen angels or demons who were imprisoned because of their egregious sin against God in Genesis 6, where they forsook the created order and had children with women, creating a superhuman race. Jesus went to these imprisoned demons and preached his final victory over them and their impending doom. So the cross happened, so he went and preached the cross and his victory. Number two, between Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus went to individuals who lived during Old Testament times and were unbelievers. Having finished the gospel work, Jesus then went to them and preached the gospel, which they in shadow formally rejected. And this is now their final destruction. Also, an idea is that Jesus, between his death and resurrection, went to believers from the Old Testament, believers now, who were in what they identify as a separate thing than heaven, Abraham's bosom, waiting for the time to go to heaven, because the gospel message wasn't finished yet. The cross didn't finalize everything yet. So Christ goes to them, and he brings them to heaven. I have issues with all three of those views. If you want to ask me afterwards, find me. But some of you might have issues with my views, so be gracious. My view, the Spirit in verse 18 is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit in verse 18 is the Holy Spirit. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit, resurrecting Christ from the dead, intimately involved in his resurrection. Okay. Peter then uses this Old Testament historical narrative of Noah to illustrate what he is teaching his readers. To illustrate this need for us to live out Christ and understanding the gospel and God's patience and sharing the gospel and enduring through persecution the way Noah did and continuing to share the gospel, and God is patient through it all. And then finally, in the end, the final victory where God saved his people and he brought his judgment through the waters. It's a picture of the gospel. So still on the topic of the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, in verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Okay, I believe these were the humans alive at the time of Noah who did not believe. Okay, God sent Noah by the Holy Spirit. The connection from the Holy Spirit of in which he went. So the Holy Spirit went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison at the time of Noah. He used Noah by the power of the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel. Why? Because those around him formerly did not obey. At this time, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, again, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Peter is using this true story, this historical narrative, to illustrate and show God's patience with a sinful people. He sent Jesus to die in verse 18. And God has always had this heart. He's always had a heart of enduring with lost sinners and desiring that they would come to repentance. So as he sent Christ through the Spirit, he sent Noah to proclaim the good news of repent. Repent, there's judgment coming. Repent and be saved. As he was building this vessel, the vessel of their salvation, the ark, he built it for over 100 years. As he's building it, he's proclaiming, repent and be saved. And God's patience through the rebellion of these sinners was magnified. Think of this, of God's patience as only eight believed. For over 100 years, preaching the gospel, keep preaching it. They're persecuting you. Keep preaching the gospel. Keep loving them. Call them to repentance. And yet only 8 responded. What a patient, long-suffering God. We look at the flood and we think, how terrible, and it is, how terrible is sin, how terrible the rebellion. And as we look at the storyline, we think, wow, how gracious, how patient is this God? This seems to be an illustration to encourage the followers of Jesus that Peter is writing to endure in patience in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ through their suffering the same way that Noah did by the power of the Holy Spirit in his day. If you have questions about that, come and find me at the end. But then Peter goes on to use the story of Noah in relation to salvation in the Spirit baptism. In 1 Peter 3:21 and 22, he says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Again, this is not water baptism. This is referring to spirit baptism. We know this because Peter clarifies the type of baptism. It's not a removal of dirt from the body. It's not an outward washing. It's not an outward water baptism. It's important to note this so that we don't get confused about what water baptism does and accomplishes. Does it save us? No. Does it have any power to save anyone? No. Romans 3, 20 through 22. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Since through the law, doing works of the law, since through that comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from these works of the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, they speak of it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." That's how we receive righteousness from God. Sinners declared right because the right one died in our place. And we believe it, and he's our God, and we want to follow him. And God then declares us right by the shed blood of the Lamb. Galatians 2:16, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." Do we get it? If we don't, Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace, a gift, you have been saved through your faith, through your belief. And this is not your own doing. It's not a work that you can do. God gives you a gift through your faith. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." It is clear throughout all of Scripture that we are saved by faith. We are justified before an all-holy God. The unrighteous are declared righteous because the righteous one suffered and died in our place. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Peter is referring here to an inward spiritual reality that water baptism symbolizes. There's a real transformation that takes place in the heart of every believer. When we believe in Jesus, the Spirit comes in and indwells us and baptizes us and places us into Christ and into his body, the church. Turn with me to Romans 6. Romans 6, starting in verse 1. The Apostle Paul has already laid out salvation is by, we are justified by grace through faith. We already read it from chapter 3 earlier. So he's responding now. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Is that a confusing statement? Well, let me explain it to you. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, spiritual baptism, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. This is why in water baptism, what we do is we symbolize this. We go under the water. It represents the person who I am, my desires, my rebellion against God. That person is dead. I will no longer live for myself. I am dead with Christ. I died with him. I go under the water, just like I go under the ground in death. In order that, why do I die to myself? Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We don't stay under the water. Praise God. There'd be a lot of dead people in our midst. We don't stay under that water. We come up and we take a breath. It's a new life. That old person is gone. There's a new heart, a new heart of flesh that God has given me, that I love him. I love his law and I'm going to follow him. That's my desire. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. This is a commitment. This is a new life. We're not enslaved to sin. Inside, we're changed. And we do this symbolic thing to show our commitment to Christ. God has changed me. For the one who has died has been set free from sin, verse 7. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death has no dominion over him. So it has no dominion over us. And sin has no dominion over us. And it's a promise that we're going to live for him and that he's going to enable that new life. That's what Romans 6 is talking about. That's what Romans 6:23 is written in the context of. As we go through our lives as Christians, yes, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not just that I'm justified. It's that God's with me now. He's in me. He's going through life with me. He's empowering me to live for him. It's a promise. And that promise has a trajectory that we're going to glory to be with him one day. And all that sin that's in us that we got to fight against, that tension that's always there, it's going to be no more. Can you imagine that day? When you no longer have to fight against the greatest enemy that you have, which is your own heart. And you don't got to question your motives anymore because the sin is gone and you're in Christ's presence, his blissful presence. And you get to worship him forevermore and forevermore and forevermore. Amen. The story of Noah again pictures or illustrates this point. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. But the life he lives to God. Oh, I'm sorry, I started reading the wrong spot. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Through the resurrection of Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him, The gospel is the death and burial of Jesus Christ for our sins. And the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which promises a new life lived in Christ, for Christ, by the power of Christ. The gospel is the ascension and exaltation of Jesus, who is now ruling and reigning with supreme authority. It's over all earthly powers, all those who bring opposition to you. He's ruling over them. He rules over your heart. And though the enemies of Christ might hurt you physically now, know that one day they will stand before the righteous one. Unless they get right with him now, they will stand before the righteous king, and they will have no excuse and will fall in defeat, just as everyone fell in the flood waters in Noah's time. Through the resurrection and ascension, we know that Jesus has this. He's got it. As you go through persecution, he's got it. The resurrection, the ascension, and the exaltation of Jesus is his promise that we know will come true. His promise to help us in enduring through trials. His promise to bring us to final glory. His promise to have victory over his enemies, which for a short period of time while we are here, they are our enemies. Not because we hate them, but because they see us as enemies. They're enemies of Christ. So as we reach out in love, they will hate us. This is a reality. It really is a reality. But again, because of the gospel, we can have a good conscience before the Lord. Why? Because the gospel is true. Because it gives us that new life. It gives us that instruction that as we look at the right one who gave himself for the unrighteous, it shows us what we must do. We must respond. If the right one did it, those who are his followers who are not right, who have been made right by him, we must follow in kind. It gives us life, it gives us instruction, and it gives us hope during our time on this earth. It empowers us, teaches us how to endure. This message that we believe, this message that we proclaim, it must be lived out. So I want to conclude with this. Last week, we wrote out the gospel. I challenged you to go home, write out the gospel message. I hope you did that. I challenged you to spend time either with your spouse or your kids or with friends, other people in the church, and just go through it. Am I missing anything? Did I add anything to it? What is the gospel? Use scripture. We want to know it. I hope you did it. I asked you to write down individuals' names. Who did I share it with last? Commit to sharing it with them again. Commit another person to sharing the full gospel with them. Our mission is the gospel, but I want to ask you something this morning. What does the gospel mean to you? Sometimes we can preach it and proclaim it, and it just falls off our lips because we're so used to it. It's not just a message that is meant to just get us into heaven. It's a life-transforming message. It's a lifestyle. The truth of who Christ is and what he has done for us is a lifestyle now for those who follow him. You see, Christ and his gospel, it's everything to Christians. It's everything. It changes the way we view the world. It changes the way we view circumstances. It changes the way we think. It changes the way we act. So how do you view it? Is it dear to you? Do you cherish it, love it, study it? Do you seek to know the God of the gospel and have relationship with him? Or just to know the facts? Beloved, study the gospel. Study the gospel. Study the God of the gospel, Jesus Christ, so that you might know him more. You might live for him more. Have victory for him. And for those of us who are here who might never have heard the gospel message, don't know this, don't understand this transformed life that we've been talking about. If you don't know, don't wait. Before you leave, talk to somebody and ask them about it. Ask me. Call me. My number's in the bulletin. Email me. It's in the bulletin. Email Pastor Bob. Talk to your neighbor sitting next to you. It radically transforms everything and it controls us. So for those who are his, is that you? Keep pushing yourself to be that. If you don't know him, don't leave before you know the gospel. And you've had a chance yourself to repent, believe, and be saved. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you that we have sung of your great gospel this morning and its transforming power. I thank you that we have studied your word and we've seen it clearly. I thank you even for those passages of scripture that are at times confusing. At times we don't completely understand what is going on. But Lord, we know that you know the truth, and the plain things are